From the Princeton Review, January 1842. Revivals are the appropriate means of promoting true religion. A sermon preached in the South Congregational Church in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Lord's Day Morning, June 20th, 1841 by John Woodbridge. Published by request. Whatever diversity of sentiment may prevail in regard to the subject handled in this discourse, there can be but one opinion respecting its vast importance. All who believe in the reality of true religion must be agreed that it is of the highest moment to understand what are the true and legitimate means of reviving its power and furthering its progress. The views advanced by Dr. Woodbridge in this discourse are judicious, scriptural, and timely. Although it was not prepared for the press, the fact that a congregation not his own on hearing it requested its publication because they thought it adapted to subserve the cause of Christ is an encouraging symptom of a good state of opinion in Christian communities. Dr. Woodbridge shows, first, what are not, and secondly, what are the appropriate means of promoting true religion. Among the first class, he places a bitter and censorious spirit in opposing wickedness, a neglect or superficial notice of the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel, encouraging innovations in the form of sound words, or the introduction of doctrines unknown to men of former generations, the introduction of a new philosophy into religion, connecting an old erroneous theory of the divine government and human liberty with Christian doctrines, joining with those who would merge all denominational differences in the general name of Christian, giving special countenance to those who are accounted peculiarly revival preachers, whose business it is not to labor as missionaries in waste places or among the heathen, nor to take the pastoral oversight of churches at home, but to aid settled ministers in preaching, visiting, and other means of awakening and saving their people. The introduction of new measures not inculcated in the Scriptures, encouraging young converts to great forwardness in religious meetings and in public efforts to alarm the careless, projects of reform calculated to divide rather than unite those who sincerely love the truth as it is in Jesus, and which imply no change in the principles and morals of those with whom we are immediately associated, end quote. These points are enforced by our author by cogent arguments. Whenever it is requisite, he interposes sufficient guards and qualifications to avoid those rash and indiscriminate assertions which would expose him to the assaults of antagonists. Among the appropriate means of promoting religion, he mentions, quote, the faithful and frequent preaching of the gospel, the faithful instruction and government of families, the maintenance of kindred faithful discipline in the church, a knowledge of the truth, an unflinching zeal in its defense and propagation, corresponding spiritual affections as ardent love to God, penitence, humility, faith in the Redeemer, and disinterested active benevolence towards men, earnest attention to the duties of the closet, a suitable religious demeanor and conversation in the family, a strict attendance on the public ordinances of religion, and frequent meetings for exhortation and prayer, abstinence from every known sin and the performance of every known duty, a consistent example, lastly, direct personal efforts by the devotement of time and property by counsel, warning, and entreaty to promote the conversion and salvation of men, end quote. We presume that these views will meet the concurrence of the great mass of intelligent and spiritual Christians. In a more numerous experience made in the way of attempting to promote religion by the unsound and unscriptural methods reprobated in this discourse, the more unsatisfactory are the results in the judgment of the pious and discerning. Having presented this brief outline of the sermon under consideration, without further canvassing its merits, we shall avail ourselves of the opportunity afforded by it to exhibit our own views on some of the topics of which it treats. We propose to inquire particularly into the fitness and validity of those means which have been most largely applied to produce a considerable proportion of the religious excitements in this country for the last 15 years, till in many quarters they have become identified with the very idea of a revival, and whoever discards them is judged destitute of a proper zeal for the salvation of souls. The only common and distinctive attribute by which all classes have agreed to characterize these means is novelty. They have been known over the land, assailed by foes, and vindicated by friends under the name of New School, New Divinity, New Measures. It is well known that under the vigorous appliance of these means, sometimes the new doctrines, sometimes the new measures, but more commonly both in conjunction, inasmuch as the latter are the legitimate offspring of the former, numerous extensive religious excitements have occurred, which have resulted in large accession of members to the visible church. They have been set out and emblazoned in high-sounding reports, often streaked with some tints of the marvelous, and thus arrayed, have been trumpeted abroad on the wings of the wind. It should be understood, however, that these means are not new in the most absolute sense. Those who introduce them among us are not titled to the credit of originating them. As to the substance of them, they had long been in use among other sects, and were the habitual and familiar weapons of their warfare. In the use of them, they gloried, and on them they founded their claims to popular favor, as against Calvinistic churches, whose doctrines and usages they delighted to hold up in horrid caricature, in an awful contrast to their own more liberal and encouraging views. The novelty in the case is their introduction to Calvinistic communions by men professedly attached to Calvinistic doctrine and that type of religious experience which results from it. But although whatever is peculiar to the authors and abettors of new divinity and new measures is evidently borrowed from heresiarchs of former days or surrounding Arminian sects, still no small ingenuity was required to solve the problem how men could adopt the usages and principles of the adversaries of Calvinism, even making free use of their odious caricatures of it, and every mode of blackening it in the eyes of mankind and still remain sound and hearty Calvinists. The effort to solve this problem has wonderfully sharpened the wits of a considerable number of moral philosophers, and given rise to some curious and original processes in the art of casuistry. If anything in these manners is strictly entitled to the praise of novelty, it is a new light thus shed upon the science of ethics and Christian morality. It is likewise notorious that the religious excitements which have been chiefly promoted by the use of the means under consideration have been regarded with more or less distrust by a large proportion of the most orthodox, intelligent, and pious Christians and ministers in Calvinistic communions, who have long been known as most devoted friends of true revivals and experimental piety. This distrust is usually in the ratio of their attachment to orthodox doctrines, to the very doctrines which Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Jonathan Dickinson and John Witherspoon constantly pressed upon their hearers as a chief and indispensable means of nourishing a genuine revival of religion. What class of men, we ask, have been most conspicuous as rallying points of unflinching opposition to all the peculiarities in question? Are they crude and aspiring novices in the church, young and inexperienced fault-finders dealing out wholesale slander from sheer ignorance or malice, speaking evil of the things they understand not? Are they men of dubious reputation for discernment, orthodoxy, zeal, and piety? If we inquire who have most distinguished themselves by strenuously resisting and rallying others to resist this order of things, do they not form a constellation of stars of the first magnitude in our American Zion? And is not the number exceedingly small of those who a few years since were leaders of the sacramental hosts that have been pleased with the eruption of that order of things, owned by the all-comprehensive appellation of New School? Have not such men in one form or another, as if had opportunity, been sounding the notes of alarm and warning to the churches as if they were exposed to the secret inroads of error and delusion? Are the fears of such men, and of the sound, intelligent Christians who sympathize with them, It all abated by the information that great religious excitements are generated by these inventions and expedients. Or do they not rather apprehend that this poison eats like a canker into those excitements themselves, thus bringing this erroneous system to a most dreadful consummation? The more they see of this sort of excitements, is not their distrust of them increased? Have not many felt impelled, like Dr. Woodbridge, to mark the difference between such agitations and a genuine outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the means respectively adapted to promote the one and the other, and to urge upon the people not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they are of God? Now, it is hardly credible that these men should all have concurred simultaneously in detecting an insidious poison in that which was the only salubrious medicine of the great physician, the milk and meat of divine truth. It would seem that there must be something wrong, some element essentially unsound and anti-evangelical at the bottom of these movements. What that is deserves careful inquiry. It is due to the cause of truth, as well as to all parties concerned, to subject the means used to promote the excitements in question to a strict examination. This we shall now aim to do, dealing only with points of divinity so far as they form a material part of the machinery commonly relied on to produce such scenes. But inasmuch as the measures which men employ for the promotion of religion will be chiefly determined by their conceptions of its nature, particularly of the natural state of man and the state into which he must pass in order to become a child of God, and of that power and agency by which alone this change can be effected, it will facilitate our progress to obtain a clear conception of those views of the nature of holiness, moral obligation, human depravity, regeneration, and repentance, which have formed the groundwork of these excitements. This new and facile method of making Christians was first promulgated in form and defended in a series of elaborated articles on the means of regeneration, first published in the Christian Spectator for 1829, and then republished in a separate pamphlet of which Dr. Taylor was the undisputed author. The following passage embodies the cardinal principles in accordance with which he constructs a new theory of regeneration and recommends a new model of preaching that shall multiply converts with unexampled rapidity. This self-love or desire of happiness is the primary cause or reason of all acts of preference or choice which fix supremely on any object. In every moral being who forms a moral character, there must be first a moral act of preference or choice. This must respect some one object, God or mammon, as a chief good, or as an object of supreme affection. Now, whence comes such a choice or preference? Not from a previous choice or preference of the same object, for we speak of the first choice or preference. The answer which human consciousness gives is that the being constituted with a capacity for happiness desires to be happy, and knowing that he is capable of deriving happiness from different objects, considered from which the greatest happiness may be derived. And as in this respect he judges or estimates a relative value, so he chooses or prefers one or the other as his chief good. While this must be the process by which a moral being forms his first moral preference, substantially the same process is indispensable to a change of this preference in, quote, Christian Spectator, page 21, from the year 1829. In this passage, several things are either directly stated or implied. 1. That the only inward affection which prompts the choices or preferences of moral beings, God, angels, saints, sinners, and devils, is the love of self, otherwise called the desire of happiness. 2. That the ultimate end of all choice or reason why any object is chosen by rational beings is the happiness which it is to be expected to impart to the person choosing, or as it is elsewhere affirmed, of all specific voluntary action, the happiness of the agent in some form is the ultimate end. 3. Is the choices of the wicked and the righteous are not distinguished from each other, either in the principle from which they flow or the end they seek. They are distinguished solely by the difference in the objects they respectively select as means of gratifying the same ruling desire and attaining the same ultimate end. Number four, anything like a sinful nature or innate sinful affection is, of course, discarded. Because previous to and aside from this choice of mammon in preference to God, which occurs after judging or estimating their relative value, there is no principle or affection which does not exist in the breast of the glorified saint. No wonder, then, that in the same volume, page 367, following interrogatory is put with an air of triumph, quote, "What then is it so necessary to suppose some distinct evil propensity, some fountain of iniquity in the breast of the child previous to moral action," end quote. Number five, a saving change involves nothing more than a choice of new means to gratify the same reigning principle or affection which prompted a life of sin. God is chosen and the world renounced simply because the man, quote, judges or estimates, end quote, this course most conducive to happiness. Hence it involves no renovation of the heart or implantation of holy principles and affections or change of nature by the Holy Ghost, as prior to and causative of holy exercises. Thus regeneration, as the Scriptures teach and divines have ever understood it, is done away. If man has no sinful nature by the first birth, there is no occasion for a new birth to produce a holy nature. Number six, the only conceivable room which this scheme leaves for the work of the Spirit is in producing a change of judgment as to the relative value of God and the world as sources of happiness. For the law of moral action laid down is that, quote, "As in this respect he judges or estimates their relative value, so he chooses one or the other as his chief good," end quote. If, therefore, a correct understanding or conviction on this point be effected, the great work is accomplished. But such a result is not beyond the reach of human argument and persuasion. No new affection or principle needs to be implanted, but principles already existing are to be excited to a new choice by gaining a knowledge of the true means of gratifying them, of which they were previously ignorant. If the Spirit's work in regeneration, then, be anything more than that of the preacher, the merest moral suasion, it is, at the utmost, nothing beyond the lowest degree of those operations which are common alike to sinners and saints, and consist in solely quickening old principles, not imparting new ones. For who does not know that the first and faintest glimmerings of seriousness in the impenitent, from which few entirely escape, arise from the conviction that they are forfeiting their true welfare and happiness? What is this but self-love, somewhat quickened and enlightened? Thus the lowest degree of common grace is all that is requisite to regeneration, and special grace, as to its essence, is filtrated away as part of the dregs of an obsolete system. Strongly as the charge has been resented, it is no caricature of this system to say that according to it, sin is a mistake, and regeneration is the correction of that mistake. Number seven, by this scheme, regeneration being made the act of the sinner is, of course, confounded, or made identical with conversion, which is appropriately the exercise of a soul renewed by the power of God. Number eight, religious experience consists in forsaking the world and choosing God as a source of happiness. These points all seem to us either to be fully enunciated or clearly implied in the passage we have cited. And the religion of the Bible is dwarfed and enervated to such a standard, few can wonder at the increased facility of making converts to it, that we have done no injustice by unfair inferences or by imputing to the author of a theory extreme practical conclusions which he would shrink, will be sufficiently shown by a few passages from other parts of this essay, in which he carries out the principles of the quotation already made to their legitimate practical results. And for the better understanding of some of them, it should be remembered that the principles in question are held in company with that radical element of Pelagian theology and metaphysics, the power of contrary choice, or as the Quarterly Christian Spectator styles it, quote, "the power to act in despite of all opposing power," end quote. Regeneration is made the sinner's own act in the following passage, quote, "When we speak of the means of regeneration, we shall use the word regeneration in a more limited import than its ordinary popular import, and shall confine it chiefly, for the sake of convenient phraseology, to the act of the will or heart, in distinction from other mental acts connected with it, or to that act of the will or heart which consists in a preference to God to every other object, or to that disposition of the heart or governing affection or purpose of the man which consecrates him to the service and glory of God, end quote, pages 18 and 19. That this act of the sinner is prompted by the same inward desires which first lead men to sin is taught in the following terms, quote, divine truth does not become a means to this end until the selfish principle so long cherished in the soul is superseded, and a mind is left to the control of that constitutional desire of happiness which is an original principle of our nature. Then it is we apprehend that God and the world are contemplated by the mind as objects of choice, substantially as they would be by a being who had first entered on existence, and who is called on for the first time to select one or the other as his supreme good, end quote, page 210. That these views of regeneration are no mere theory which its authors shrink from carrying into consistent practice is manifest from the following passage, quote, we have already said that the sinner is a subject of that constitutional desire of happiness called self-love, to which no moral quality pertains. Let the sinner, then, as a being who loves happiness and desires the highest degree of it, under the influence of such a desire, take in a solemn consideration the question whether the highest happiness is to be found in God or the world. Let him pursue this inquiry, if need be, till it results in the conviction that such happiness is to be found in God only. And let him follow up this conviction with that intent and engrossing contemplation of the realities which truth discloses, and with that stirring up of his sensibilities in view of them, which invest a world when considered as its only portion with an aspect of significance, of gloom, and even of terror, and which shall chill and suspend his practiced love of it, and let the contemplation be preserved in till it shall discover a reality and excellence in the objects of holy affection, which shall put him upon direct and desperate efforts to fix his heart upon them, and let this process of thought, of effort, and of action be entered upon as one that is never to be abandoned until the end proposed by it is accomplished, until the only living and true God is loved and chosen as his God forever. And we say that in this way the work of regeneration through grace may be accomplished, end quote, pages 32-33. Do we intend that a direct tendency to a change of heart pertains to the first act of the process, but that when self-love prompts the first act of sober consideration, there is in this act a tendency to augmented feeling, and that this feeling tends to fix contemplation, and this again to deepen feeling, and that thus by the mutual action and reaction of thought and feeling, the process where there no effectual counteracting influence would go on until it terminated in a change of heart, end quote, page 222. We think few intelligent Christians can dissent from the following judgment pronounced upon it by Professor Moses Stewart in a letter written to Ebenezer Porter immediately after the publication of Dr. Tyler's strictures upon it. Quote, Dr. Bennett Tyler has published his pamphlet, and a noble one too, which has made an end of the matter as to Brother Nathaniel Taylor's regeneration by self-love a full end. There is no redemption. All the fog is blown away, and we have at last a clear and sheer regeneration of the natural man by himself, stimulated by self-love, made out to be the scheme of Brother Nathaniel Taylor. There is no getting aside of it. End quote. Memoirs of Dr. Porter, page 222. We believe that Professor Moses Stewart has not prided himself on being a heresy hunter, and we think that the abettors of the scheme must be somewhat in straits for a defense, if they can find no other cause of the extensive and unyielding opposition to views with such a man so unequivocally condemned than ignorance, prejudice, or malice. The following paragraphs from the Christian Spectator would seem to import that the heart of the sinner is hindered by no inability, whether natural or moral, from a compliance from the commands of the gospel. Quote, what is that heart with which God in his law requires sinners to love him? Surely not a heart which is holy before they love him, still less with a sinful heart. And yet he requires them to love him with some heart, even their heart, Is this no heart at all? We think, on the contrary, it is a real heart, a heart with which sinners can love God, even without the grace of the Spirit, and certainly with it. Christian Spectator, 1830, pages 149 and 150. Surely one whose heart is not sinful, and who can love God even without the grace of the Spirit, is free from all inability, whether natural or moral. The lowest form of moral inability is certainly repudiated in the following passage, or it is utterly unmeaning. Quote, "Common sense decides that if it is an owner of ill truth, that the sinner under a present call to duty will not act unless God do more than he is now doing, then let the sinner wait till God does more," end quote. Christian Spectator, 1829, page 704. View in connection with this the following passages, which are unmeaning, if they do not import that it is improbable, nay impossible, that God should renew the heart until the sinner first yields submission. Quote, "And what is this but assuming that God may, and desiring that he would, so depart from the immutable principle of his government as to interpose to save him while in a heart a rebel, still resolved to be so," end quote. Christian Spectator, page 30. Quote, "The case therefore now stated shows that the only supposable acts of the sinner with which his regeneration can be connected involve the suspended influence of the selfish principle, and how impossible it is that without such a suspension the heart should be changed," end quote. Page 38. Quote, "Were there no other access to the inner man, except through this principle of the heart, were there nothing to be which the motives of the gospel could be addressed, but the hardihood of this fell spirit, no way to overcome this strong man except by direct assault, then for aught we can see the moral transformation of the soul were hopeless, even to omnipotence," end quote, page 39. We see not what language could more strongly deny that the work of the Spirit in renewing the soul is direct, sovereign, and irresistible. Let it be viewed in connection with the following extracts from Dr. Fitch's review of Dr. Fisk on election and foreordination. Quote, "We earnestly object to that antinomian scheme, which makes grace terminate solely on dispensing with free agency, by an act of mere omnipotence creating a new heart, thus leaving none of the elements which constitute the moral certainty of a conversion in the agent himself," end quote. Quote, "Whatever is the degree of influence which he uses with him, it is not in its nature irresistible, but men as free agents still keep to their guilty choice and resistance to it, or through its operation freely give up their idols and place their hearts on God," end quote. Here we see the doctrine that God creates a new heart by his almighty power stigmatized as antinomian, a denial that his grace is irresistible, in company with the assertion that it is for those on whom it operates to determine whether or not it shall be efficacious, and of course that they have within themselves some of the elements which constitute the moral certainty of conversion. What Arminianism ever went greater length in exalting human power and invalidating divine grace and regeneration? In this connection, let the following passage be considered. Quote, "We know of no other hold which this divine agent can have on the sinner, whom he would turn from the error of his ways, but that which consists in so bringing the truths of the Bible in contact with his understanding and moral sensibilities, that he shall voluntarily shun the threatened evil and choose the proffered good," end quote. 1833, page 356, Christian Spectator. Again, page 357, quote, "There is no more difficulty in accounting for the fact that the yielding sinner supremely loves God from the impulse of a regard to his own happiness than there is in explaining the opposite fact of his having formerly, under the influence of the same principle, when perverted, loved his idols," end quote. This surely narrows down the work of the Spirit to the mere presentation of truth to the mind and heart of the sinner, so that his self-love will be excited to shun eternal woe and choose everlasting happiness. In other words, to mere moral suasion. The carnal mind could scarcely demand any further concessions. After such an explanation of the nature of religion, it was scarcely necessary to add did under the call to present duty. Religion is made easily only by debasing its quality. While human nature is what it is, there can be no way of exalting human power in the affair of conversion to God, except by degrading religion itself into conformity to the tastes of the unrenewed heart. The sound and scriptural doctrine on this subject is altogether plain and indisputable. It teaches that the moral nature of man is totally depraved, alienated from God, averse to holiness, to the law and gospel of God, and all that is peculiar to the Christian life. It teaches that there is no affection, susceptibility, or capacity in the unrenewed heart, which can be so afforded or wrought upon by the truths of the gospel, as to yield obedience, love, and conformity to them. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It teaches that no act of spiritual and acceptable obedience to the gospel will be rendered by any heart which is not created anew in Christ Jesus to good works. That the word of God is powerless on all who are not made willing to obey it in the day of his power. And that the most skillful and earnest preachers make converts no faster than God makes their hearers willing and obedient, drawing them by his Spirit. If Paul plants, and Apollos waters, still it is God that gives the increase. Now the attempt to multiply conversions by getting over or around this barrier of man's total depravity and absolute dependence, undefying grace for a new heart and a right spirit, and substituting in lieu of it some principle of the natural man which will respond to the truths and motives of the gospel, if brought into proper contact with it, has resulted in an elaborate effort to resolve all religious affections and exercises into the mere workings and products of self-love, as their common root, religious as experience, into a mere governing purpose to serve the Lord as a more fertile source of happiness in the world, a denial of the sinfulness of human nature, of sovereign and efficacious grace, of the creation of a new heart by divine omnipotence, of any election not conditioned on a foresight of obedience, in short, of every distinctive feature of Calvinistic doctrine and experience. It has been constantly held up as a shield of those doctrinal innovations that have so deeply agitated the church in recent years, that they respect solely the more minute and attenuated philosophical explanations of Christian doctrine, while they do not touch, in the slightest degree, the doctrines themselves, and much less Christian experience and practice, has taken its character from the doctrines which nourish them. But whether the scheme above unfolded does not strike at the roots of both doctrine and practice, and radically revolutionize them, whether it does not at least sink them as low as the loosest Arminianism, whether it does not lay the foundation for substituting in place of the transforming work of the Holy Ghost on the soul those fictitious excitements of merely human passions which characterize some Arminian sects and have crept from them into Calvinistic communions, we leave to our readers to judge. We ask, what provision does the class of exercises prescribe to, or at least suppose in the case of, a sinner passing into the kingdom by the foregoing scheme, make for his being slain by the law and made alive by Christ? How does it provide for the work and office of the mediators, a great and fundamental requisite in our reconciliation to God? How does it make it the conspicuous and characteristic feature of his experience that he feels himself wicked, guilty, blind, and helpless under the power and doom to the curse of sin, and flees for refuge to his almighty Savior as his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Might he not go through with all the exercises prescribed for accomplishing the work of regeneration, without once thinking of Christ? And is this Christian experience? Moreover, does not the whole scope of this scheme go to fritter down the agency of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification? Is not this carried so far as to convey the distinct information that it is dangerous for the sinner to know that, quote, God must do more for him than he is now doing in order to his conversion? Does not the idea of regeneration by the influence of self-love tend to the same result? But it is needless to add to our previous remarks in confirmation of this point. It is withal worthy of remark that with the decay of a sense of dependence, all the Christian graces must proportionably languish. This is a direct and obvious result as regards prayer, humility, reverence, gratitude, submission, faith, confidence, and love towards God, pity, compassion, and forbearance towards men. It is, moreover, a sound principle that it cannot be consistently maintained that man of himself, without the renewing work of the Spirit, is sufficient for producing within himself spiritual religion, without contracting that religion to the measure of its natural sufficiency. It is idle, therefore, to say that this is a mere doctrine having no relation to practice. The very doctrine itself respects practice and goes to its vitals. It deserves consideration how far such a scheme is likely to beget in those converted in accordance with it a sense of the wickedness of their own hearts, a humbling and mournful sense of their own corruptions, and the earnest conflict between nature and grace which distinguishes the Christian life. What room is left for the continuance of a principle of sin in antagonism to a reigning principle of holiness, when nothing is admitted to be sinful or holy in man but his acts? When the same principle of self-love prompts the acts of the regenerate, as well as of the unregenerate, and when man is as able by means of self-love perfectly to keep the law as to break it? Is it wonderful, under the prevalence of such views, that such multitudes are strangers to the Christian conflict, or that perfectionism grows apace? We would inquire whether, on this scheme, the longings and aspirations of the Christian will not be in the line of becoming happy, or obtaining a hope of salvation, rather than of being conformed and assimilated to God and His law. If all moral goodness consists merely in seeking the greatest amount of happiness, then the prime object must be to obtain that which will minister the largest gratification to our desires, whatever they may be, instead of so purifying our desires that they can be gratified with pure and holy objects. For by this scheme, holiness is made a mere subordinate to an instrument of happiness, instead of subordinating happiness to itself as the ultimate end and supreme regulator. We see not, if it be true, what exception can be taken to the holiness of the Mohammedan, who is pursuing with might and main the sensuality of his fancied heaven. This suggests a great comprehensive objection to the practical bearings of this scheme, which is fundamental and fatal. It makes Christian holiness consist in a love of divine things, not on account of their intrinsic moral excellence, beauty, and loveliness, but solely on account of some conceived relation or instrumentality which they hold in the furtherance of our own happiness. And the principle is more self-evident than that no affection towards another deserves the name of love, which does not delight in its intrinsic qualities for their own sake, aside from all consideration of his becoming a source of profit or happiness to us. We may value a person whose qualities we hate as an instrument of profit or happiness to us, but we do not love him. The most profligate man on earth loves his neighbor Christian, who ministers to his advantage or comfort, considered as thus profitable to him just as much as he loves his own interest. Does he therefore exercise that love of the brethren which the gospel requires, and makes an infallible sign of saving grace? Obviously, that Christian love consists in a complacency of heart in the spiritual graces of the Christian, the love of which evinces the love of that God of whose moral attributes they are the image. Suppose, then, an individual conceives himself to love God because he expects that he shall obtain eternal salvation from him, while he has no delight in his holiness, justice, faithfulness, and veracity. Is such a love as is pleasing to God, or accompanies salvation? Christian charity seeks not her own. If you love them that love you, what thanks have you? For sinners love those that love them. In accordance with these views, all standard writers on religious experience have made this their grand criterion of genuine and gracious religious affections, in distinction from those which are common and spurious, that their object is the excellence of divine things, and not any conceived relation which they bear to self-interest. While the hypocrite's affections arise from no other source than self-love. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the religious affections, occupies two chapters at the very threshold with establishing this principle, as his great guiding light in discriminating genuine from spurious religious experience. Says, quote, "There is a kind of love or affection towards persons or things which does properly arise from self, love, a preconceived relation to himself, or some respect already manifested by another to him, or some benefit already received or depended on is truly the first foundation of his love. What precedes any relish of or delight in the nature and qualities inherent in the being beloved is beautiful and amiable. That kind of affection to God or Jesus Christ, which thus properly arises from self-love, cannot be a truly gracious and spiritual love, as appears from what has been said already. For self-love is a principle entirely natural, and as much in the hearts of devil as angels, and therefore surely nothing that is a mere result of it can be supernatural and divine in a manner before described," end quote. We might go on quoting passages equally explicit and decisive, but if besides showing his doctrine, we were to exhibit his proofs and application of it, we should be obliged to reprint the whole two chapters to which we have alluded, his treatise on the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the preparatory work of the Spirit, which is common to the regenerate and unregenerate, is distinguished from that which is special and saving, he says, quote, "The effects of this work on the mind proceed not so far as to give delight and satisfaction in the lively spiritual nature and excellency of the things revealed to it. True saving illumination gives the mind such a direct intuitive insight into spiritual things as that in their own nature they suit, please, and satisfy it. So it is cast into the mold of them and rests in them. But the work we have spoken of doesn't reach this far. The light it communicates may cause a man to like the gospel for its beneficial effects as a way of mercy and salvation, but will not give him such a spiritual insight into the mystery of God's grace by Christ Jesus as that the soul in its first direct view of it should, for what it is in itself, admires, delights in, approves of, and finds spiritual solace and refreshment in it," end quote.